to see you this morning. Hope you have your Bibles with you and you can turn, please, to the book of Acts. And we're also going to do a reading in Galatians. You'll find by now that Luke is very succinct in his history, but sometimes he will skip over whole incidences there, which are filled in by the apostles' later writings to various churches. So in addition to the reading, you can turn to Acts 9, which is where our reading was. But then I want you to go, please, to Galatians chapter 1. And I'm going to do a short reading from 15 to 24, which fills in a gap. I'll show you where that comes in the gap in a moment. So Galatians chapter 1, reading from verse 15. This is information that Paul writes about this period in his history, which is many, many years later, writing now to a group of churches. Galatians chapter 1, verse 15. But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb, I will just give you a little time to catch your page there, because it's good for you to see it in the Bible. Galatians chapter 1. And reading from verse 15. Paul was reflecting on his own salvation. But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them that were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none save James, the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in time past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed. And they glorified God in me. We'll be going between these two readings. I've got two markers in my Bible for that. You might find you can put a tissue or something in there and go back to the book of Acts chapter 9. So let's come to the Lord in prayer as we look at this very important passage of God's word. Lord, we thank you so much for the Lord's day. Thank you we can come today and to hear your word preached. And I pray that you'll speak to our hearts as we're trusting the Holy Spirit to take the word of God and to speak to our hearts through it, bringing personalized messages to everybody whose heart is willing to obey and to listen to what the Lord has to say this day. So, Lord, we pray that you help particularly those at this time who may feel a call on their life but seem to be in a wilderness experience, dear Father. Help us to understand the ways of God in the way he prepares his servants for full-time work and for special callings, we pray. Now, these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we find a strange thing here where Paul says he went into the deserts of Arabia. He took a detour out there. We're going to see that on the map in a moment there. In fact, we'll look at it right away here. I'm sorry, it's the best I can get out of a book I had, and I scanned it. It's pretty. But what we have here is the coastline of Israel, and down here we have Jerusalem here. And you remember how Paul went from Jerusalem with a party of lynchmen all the way up here to Damascus with the intent of bringing Christians handcuffed and back to Jerusalem to be tried under religious court. Jews, getting Jews in a far-off country town, a town outside of Israel. At this point, as you remember, Paul met the Lord on the road to Damascus, falling down upon the roads, trembling and astonished, saying, "Who art thou?" And the voice said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. What would they have me to do?" You remember that was the point of Saul's amazing change, or his conversion. And he says there, it appears that he just gave a short testimony, maybe with the local Christians, of his salvation. And then he says in the book of Galatians that you read this, then immediately or straightway, he went into the deserts of Arabia. Now, Arabia is a huge area here. The whole Sinai Peninsula is this. But here we see this red line, this circuit going out here into Arabia. We don't know how far he went. The Bible's silent on it. But you remember that in some of these areas here, you go far enough down, you're going to come to Sinai. So it's quite a desert place, a sparsely populated place. And here Paul spent, he says, in this circuit, 3 years of his life and returned back here to the place where he was saved, Damascus. Then he starts preaching to the Jews and they're trying to kill him. And they, to escape, the disciples let him down on the wall in a basket there, and he escaped and went towards Jerusalem to see Peter. So that's where we are today, right here. And he goes back here to see Peter. And from there, he's scuttled off here because there's another ruckus down here. Wherever he goes, there's trouble because the Jews want to kill him. He's so powerful, his testimony, that the disciples helped him get down to the port here of Caesarea and hot ship straight back to Tarsus up here by sea, which was the hometown of Paul where he came from. Get him out of there for his own safety. So that's where we're at the moment. So it's interesting that Paul spent this wilderness experience in a place of relative seclusion for 3 years. And as you read the Bible, you'll find that's not the first person who had a wilderness experience. I remind you that our Lord himself was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness, tempted of Satan for 40 days, and returned in the power of the Spirit. And we also remember others too, of course. Elijah came, John the Baptist came out of the wilderness and with the power of God upon him, preaching mighty power there, a wilderness experience. Paul has a wilderness experience and comes back into a mighty position of the apostle, the Gentiles, with an incredible amount of people saved and churches planted there. Now, F.B. Meyer, in his next little book called Paul, the Servant of Jesus Christ, says the Lord himself was led into the wilderness, and in one form or another, every soul which has done a great work in the world has been passed through similar periods of obscurity, suffering, disappointment, or solitude. It's important to understand that. John Darby writes, here it is God's way to set people aside after their first start, that self-confidence may die down. Thus Moses was 40 years. On his first start, he had to run away. Paul was 3 years also after his first testimony. Not that God did not approve the first earnest testimony. We must get to know ourselves and that we have no strength, says Darby. Thus we must learn, and thus leaning on the Lord, we can with more maturity and more experientially deal with souls. Great comment there. Sometimes you find this is very common. People are called to the Lord, perhaps to service, and then they're just hit with all these different confusion things, and sometimes Christians reject them, and they go through some amazing trials sometimes, and you think, well, that's the Lord working on their lives there. God hasn't finished with them yet. He's bringing them to it. He's fashioning them. I had to remind one missionary that was facing a terrible onslaught of, I believe, unjust criticism, that I said, God's purpose, as you look at John, in the fruit-bearing chapter of 15, it's fruit you've got to go to get, so I believe it's to do with soul winning. Fruit, pruning, more fruit, abiding, much fruit. I said, I believe you've brought forth a lot of fruit here. Now you're being pruned by the Lord and God's using some of his people to do it, to cut you down. But go through with this and God will give you more fruit. Learn to abide in that principle of seasonal pruning of the vineyard and you will bring forth much fruit. God's ways is important we understand. Now, why did God place Paul in circumstances of relative seclusion for 3 years? That's what we want to answer. What would be the benefits of this or the purpose for it? And I have six things. I may not get through them all this morning, but here we start. As we read through Galatians 1 now, if you can turn back to Galatians 1 and verse 15, it says here, but it pleased God, when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the heathen. Immediately I conferred, not with flesh and blood. Paul, in this period, is looking back upon his own salvation. And he contemplates his calling and election. Paul looks into the eternal past and ponders the wonder of God's foreknowledge and his choice of him. His physical birth, he looks back on, of Jewish parents there, when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb. And as a Christian, you can look back and say, well, it's amazing that God saw me. David said in Psalm 139:16 about himself before he was born, he said, thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. He said, such thoughts are too wonderful to me. It's high, I cannot attain to it. Think about that sometimes. Not only God saw you before you were born, he knew you were going to be born, he knew what parents you're going to have, he knew everything about you there, and to contemplate your physical birth is something that you can really thank God for, that he saw you in his foreknowledge. But then also his spiritual birth, his election according to foreknowledge. When it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace. A most unlikely man, wasn't he? Ferocious, vicious persecutor, and God stopped him in his tracks there in the most amazing apprehension, and what a change took place in this man. So Paul could write later on concerning this, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. And when you do that, that lets you be you, lets God be God. He doesn't change. He doesn't make you decide something. He doesn't force you to be elected. In his foreknowledge, he knows what you will do with the gospel, and God being God, makes plans ahead of time. So Paul could see that God had made plans for him ahead of his salvation, because God knew he was going to get saved. God can do that because that's God. But he didn't make Paul get saved. Paul chose to get saved. And so he was elect according to foreknowledge. For whom God did foreknow in his foresight, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, says Paul later on, them he also called, them he did predestinate, them he also called, whom he called he justified, and whom he justified he glorified. The second thing here is that was on Paul's mind was that God's unveiling, the unveiling of God's son in him. It pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me. That's an interesting topic here. The word reveal here has the idea of uncovering or lay open, says Strong, what has been veiled or covered up. It's interesting, isn't it? So why would the Lord need to be unveiled in us? That's the question. That's quite a deep theme. The Lord Jesus Christ dwells in every believer. We know that. The Bible tells me. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 13, you know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. So the Holy Spirit brings the very personal presence of the Lord Jesus into the heart of the believer. So when the child says, I ask Jesus into my heart, simply and understandingly, that's a very real thing, because the Lord is physically in heaven, but spiritually can be intimately dwelling in you and is. In fact, if you don't have him, Paul says, you're a reprobate, you're not a Christian. So every Christian is indwelt by the Lord, but he's saying here that God needed to unveil his son in me. And I guess what we get to the point is there is a veil between the Lord and the believer then in the life. This is a strange thing, and I just present it to you. You may be mature enough to think about it. Do you remember the analogy here of the Old Testament temple and the believer? The Old Testament temple was made of three areas. There's the outer court. There was the area where the priests moved. And then behind that curtain, in that special place, the holiest of all, was the place where the ark of God's presence was. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, the Bible says. And there's an analogy here. Your outer court, we're looking at right now. You're looking at my outer court. It's getting older every day. My inner life, my conscious holy place, is where I do my thinking, my activity. But deeper than those two is the spirit. That mysterious center of your being there, that spirit there, which is like God's spirit, not God, but it's in the spirit that the spirit of God takes up residence in your spirit and brings the very person or the ark of the presence of the Lord Jesus into the very center of your life. You remember the priest couldn't go into the holiest of all, only the high priest once a year with blood. But when the Lord Jesus hung upon the cross and cried with a loud voice, "It is finished," and he gave up the ghost, the Bible says the veil in the temple just over the wall there in Jerusalem was torn in two from the top to the bottom. That must have been really scary for the priest to see that amazing supernatural ripping of that huge curtain embroidered with cherubims on it and looking into the most holy place in Jewish worship. There is a sense where that veil has to be torn in us too. What is this thick veil? And I'll just give you something others have noticed here. One writer said this veil consists of the threads, the thick threads of the hyphenated sins of the self-life of the believer. It's not so much what you do, it's what you are. The veil is the closely woven threads of the self-life, things like self-pity, self-vindication, self-boasting, self-sensitivity, self-will, self-centeredness. And the cross was the instrument upon which our Lord's flesh was rent, and as it was, so the cross rends the self-life of the believer and allows the light of his glory to radiate throughout the life. Now, I don't speak from any sense of having achieved any of this in any way. I'm just saying, be aware of this, that so much of what our busyness is in the soul area can cloud the very presence of Christ in us. We can be actually losing a sense of his presence while we're frantically serving him. And F.B. Meyer says in his little book called Christ's Life for Your Life, he says, "I believe that there are hundreds of people who are in Christ, but they are babes in Christ. Christ is in them, but he is overcrowded by the superiority of their self-life. Their self-life was once clothed in rags. It is now clothed in the externals of religion. But it is still the self-life, and in the Christian, may predominate over the Christ life and be the cause of unutterable darkness and sorrow in the Christian's life." Now, if you're like me, these truths struck me as different, but ponder them and they'll come back to you, I believe, as the Lord brings it back to mind and how things in your life. The cross, Paul was no different to every other believer in this sense either. The cross was the only answer. He said, it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb to reveal, to unveil his son in me, to what purpose? That I might preach him. And preaching will become authentic and real when God does that work in the preacher or the witness, whoever you are there, ladies included there, of course. Ask God, Meyer says, ask God to reveal his son in thee, to make thee know experientially the riches of the glory of his mystery. He will rend the veil of the inner life in twain from the top to the bottom, and the most holy place of thy spirit disclose the Shekinah of his eternal presence. Two conditions only, says Meyer, must be fulfilled. Thou must prepare to yield thine own will to the cross. That's point number one. Number two, and to wait before God in silence and solitude of thy spirit. In God's economy, the Arabian desert was the place for Paul at this time, a place of relative seclusion. Paul needed to learn to maintain that deep calm of the desert, that rest of heart that he experienced there in the midst of a turbulent ministry. And that is a challenge to me, to be in the midst of pressures of life and yet deep down know that holy calm. There's some people I've met like that, not many, and I'm so often not that sort of person, but there are some people I've seen in in very difficult circumstances, and there's just that calm undergirding all the way through the crisis. That's what we're looking for here. Paul needed to learn to maintain the deep calm of the desert, that rest of heart in the midst of a turbulent ministry, and so do we. Minutes, perhaps hours, in the holiest of all, I'm talking about your private devotional life now, will enable us to present the gospel in freshness and power to a lost world. It reminds me of John 7:38, where Jesus said, "He that believeth on me, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." You can be an oasis in a desert situation. That's supernatural. The third thing here is, not only, first of all, to the purpose of God putting him there, was to contemplate his own calling election, the second to unveil God's Son in him, but also to receive divine revelation. To receive divine revelation. Now, what do we mean by this here? Well, Paul's situation was unique in that he was the apostle to the Gentiles. He's different to you and I. He's a sinner. He's got the same problems to deal with, but his calling is different here. And Paul needed to learn to make, he had to receive divine revelation. The natural inclination would be, after his salvation, to hurry to Jerusalem, tell the apostles about the amazing conversion that he'd experienced and the healing which had followed. To seek their advice and their comfort and counsel would be very natural, wouldn't it? You've got to remember, he's friendless now. He's lost his friends in every direction. The people that are holding him up as a Pharisee are now trying to kill him because he's a renegade. So he's lost all that. He's made himself nose to, he's on the nose with every Christian right through the whole realm there. And the Jews are absolutely, man, if anybody needed a friend, it's Saul of Tarsus. You know what I mean? It would be very natural to say, I can see him, so I need to go and see someone that's in the church there, someone, maybe Peter, and he can give me some comfort and tell me I'm on the right track, and you know what I mean? Just to give me some reassurance that I'm, you know, that I'm not going crazy, that this is really happening to me. And but instead of going to seek their counsel and advice, he felt God leading him to the desert to receive comfort and instruction from God alone. Now, I'm thankful to tell you today, God has placed in the church those ministry gifts to help the young Christian. And it'd be a terrible thing if you took Paul's pattern here and says, right, well, okay, you got saved Sunday, good, you're on your own, right? Let's head to the desert and come back in 3 years, and we'll see how you're going, see if you're genuine or not. No, the Bible says we're to nurture the young ones, we're to feed them the milk of the word, and we're to comfort them and to help them and lift them up when they fall. That's all part of the body ministry. Paul was unique here in that God had to deal with him personally as the apostle of the Gentiles here, and that was so needful for him to go through this. He must repair to the desert to receive comfort and instruction from God alone. Now, there's two things that he received. He received direct revelation from God. In years to come, in 2 Corinthians 12:7, Paul talked about the abundance of revelations that was granted to him. Because of the abundance of the revelations, there was granted to me a thorn in the flesh. The abundance of revelations. What is this revelation? The abundance of revelation. Revelation is new truth revealed directly from God. It is revelation on the same level as the Ten Commandments or any other portion of Holy Scripture. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? That's my thinking, my writing. Well, I've got it from someone else, probably. But when God gave revelation to Paul, he was actually giving him part of your Bible. And it's written in the New Testament. Paul's epistle to the Romans, Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, right? Now, how did he get all that understanding about the book of Romans? Where did Paul and when did Paul receive the great plan of salvation laid out in his epistle to Romans? Where and when did he receive that marvelous description of the eternal Son in his letter to the Colossians? Where and when did he receive revelation concerning the high priestly ministry of our Lord in his letter to the Hebrews? Where and when did he receive mysteries concerning the rapture of the church? And in his letters to the Thessalonians. Where and when did he receive the mystery of the church as the bride of Christ as written in his letter to the Ephesians. All these revelations were given to Paul by God at some time and space. He was somewhere and some time. It wasn't something he just suddenly got a hard drive full of this stuff and had to sort it out. God gave it to him line by line and principle by principle, and he had to think this through. And what I'm suggesting to you, all these revelations were given to God in time and space, and the Arabian Desert was no doubt the place where God began to reveal much of the New Testament as we know it today. Those 3 years, I believe, was so that God could reveal truth to him that had never been revealed to Peter or to James or John. And truth which affects you very much as a Gentile Christian. Paul needed to then, secondly, understand what God had given him. Paul no doubt carried with him the books and the parchments, as he did in 2 Timothy 4:13, which will be the scriptures. But since receiving the Lord Jesus as his Messiah and the Son of God, Paul studied these Old Testament scriptures in a new light. What's he doing out there? I believe we would quite be right to say he would take the scriptures with him into the desert. In addition to this, he wanted them in prison, so I reckon he took them to the desert. In addition to this, there was a tremendous challenge to integrate this new revelation with the Old Testament and then to translate this New Testament teaching into daily life and practice. He needed, like he told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15, to study himself approved under God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, this brings me down to a very specific application here to any who might want to be part of a ministry team or have a part or be... The Bible says if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good thing. So if you, is a desire in your heart to be a pastor, elder, bishop, maybe there's three offices, three functions, one office, God says that's a good thing that you desire that. Now, it may not be that God would grant that, but he's not rebuffing and say, well, no, I don't think that's any good idea to you at all. I don't want volunteers like you. No. Well, it's, if a man desires, he desires a good thing, but then now the bishop must be, and he gives him a whole lot of credentials, he can do that. But when we talk about a full-time bishop, a man who's going to live by the gospel, Paul said he was separated unto the gospel, separated from normal, shall we say, civil practices of working a job and separated the gospel. He was trusting God in a very real way for his support, and he did do some tent making on the way. We understand that. But if God has called you to give your life to the gospel in a special, dedicated way, and I hope that you will consider that, and you know it's God's call, then it's important that you have proper training. If a man tells me he's called of God to give his whole life to the gospel ministry, I believe he will and ought to be prepared to undertake some years of preparation for his calling. And of course, this is, Paul was 3 years, we believe, in preparation here. And it's not a magic number. It might be 2 years for you, it might be three, it might be four, of concentrated, systematic study. It's important. B.H. Carroll, the great old Baptist preacher, said, more hurtful mistakes are made by unprepared people taking hold of the scriptures than any other way. And I think possibly it happens here, but also more in the third world country, where it appears to be perhaps a good way to earn a living. If I can become a pastor, then I can live off the people, especially in poor countries. It's a problem where it becomes big business. And people are simply unprepared and making terrible mistakes in the ministry. It's very essential, if you're going to go into ministry, that you sort out your doctrines before you start leading the flock, not afterwards. We have a few disasters in this country amongst our own fellowship where people have gone through a course of training. You say, well, what else could they be taught? Good question. But in their heart of hearts, they're still not stable. And so they have these little committees here and the people are wondering what's going on because the church constitution says something, we believe this and this and this. But the council is having a meeting there to see, well, maybe the rapture doesn't come until after the tribulation. Well, hang on, you should have worked that out before you led the church, was very clearly stated they believe in a pre-trib rapture. Don't try and change the church and steal the members. You get out of there if you can't agree with that constitution and do the ethical thing and get as far away as you can from them and go start another work and do what you believe you should do. But don't try and take something that's just been set right, because you're going through a doctrinal time of doctrinal instability. It's not a time to be experimenting with what you believe when you've got the flock following you. As I say, if you're hurtling along a freeway in a bus and you're driving it, you're the preacher driving the bus and you're going along at 80 k's even, and all of a sudden you do a quick right-hand turn into a street here, you shouldn't be surprised if people fly out the window. So when you change the direction of the church, you're going to lose people and you're going to hurt people and do an awful lot of damage, because we're waiting for you to sort out your doctrines, which you should have sorted out well before you took on the responsibility. The preparation period is very important, and we can't afford to have men in the pulpit who are flexible with what they believe. It's not a time to experiment with new ideas, but to be true to the faith. All right, so that's important, that he had to receive direct revelation. That was another reason why he was in the desert. Number four, he had to also have victory over indwelling sin. Now, I put this here because of the experience Paul documents for us in his epistle to the Romans. And I have to stress here that when Paul went to the desert, he wasn't going out there with the idea of becoming a monk. He wasn't going out there with the idea of living an austere life to get as far away from sin as he could and put himself into a holy environment. That does not work. I've read enough of Shinnecke's writings, Father Shinnecke's writings, to know that does not work. Because sin that dwells in the person, whether they're saved or lost, goes with them into the monastery. It goes right in the heart of the saint. Yes, because the saints are not perfect this side of glory. When we talk about saints, we're talking about you who have been saved, called to be saints, Paul says. Every saved person is called to be a saint, not someone that's canonized by the church, but someone who's separated unto the Lord. And if anybody was saintly, you'd think St. Paul would be. Now, Paul goes into the desert. I'm suggesting that this must have happened before he went into major ministry. Because Romans 7, he says here, and read about it sometime, this terrible state to be in, it's his own personal testimony, and I believe it's the testimony of a saved man, because in Romans 7, 22, he says, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. He had a love for God's word and for holiness and for the Lord. And another thing is, in Romans 7, 9, he says, I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Can I just fill in the gaps here a little bit, what I believe this is saying? Is that Paul was saying here is, when I was first saved, that new flush of life in my life, I was set free from with a great sense of liberty in Christ. But when it came to actually how I'm going to live the Christian life, and I came up against this holy standard of God, and I tried my best as a Christian to achieve those standards, I found a strange reaction taking place in my heart. Sin in me revived. I put it in the words of a missionary who said this, I didn't realize what a bad temper I had until I was saved. So what do you mean? You should have got rid of that bad temper. So no, she said, when the Lord came into my life, the self-life, the flesh life, goes into collision with the Holy Spirit. And you have to face that as a Christian. If you're born again, you've got an inner struggle. And Paul had it. He's no different than anybody else. And going out in the desert as a monk won't fix it. It just takes it with him. And I believe that somewhere Paul had to deal with this before he was a lick of use to anybody else in ministry. how would you like your preacher to be going through this and then trying to help you in your spiritual life? He's saying, I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which I was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it, by that commandment, slew me. Romans 7:18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, the good things I want to do, I do not. The evil which I would not, the evil which I don't want to do, that I do. Then he said, now, Paul is trying to die. So that's Paul's personal testimony. Now, you go to your preacher like that and say, Pastor, I've got a problem. I've got sins really beating me here and I really need some help here. And he says, well, let me give you my testimony. When I try to fight sin, I go down to it. What helps that? Both the blind leading the blind into a ditch. What I'm saying to you is somewhere in Paul's life, this had to take place before he went into full-time service for others. Otherwise, he couldn't have coped with or given even the right counsel to your own Christians. If you don't understand these truths, if your pastor doesn't understand these truths, then when you go to him with a problem, he will probably likely to give you some good information or structure, but also fundamentally wrong. He'll tell you to get more involved in the church. That'll solve your sin problem. He'll tell you to read more chapters of the Bible each day. That'll solve your sin problem. It doesn't solve your sin problem. He'll tell you to try harder. And the harder you try, you're just repeating what Paul's finding here. So Paul had to sort this out. And I'm thankful to the Lord that Paul and the Holy Spirit were able to work this out for us. Otherwise, we're going to be bamboozled. What in the world is going on in my heart as a Christian? I love the Lord. But sin that dwells in me rises up at occasions. So he said, now I've come to this conclusion. The Spirit-inspired personal diagnosis, Romans 7:20. Now, if I do what I would not, if I'm doing what in the depth of my being, in my essence, I don't want to do, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. So that sounds like a cop-out, doesn't it? It wasn't me. It was just the flesh did it, you know? No. You did it. You chose to do it. But he said, what he's saying is here, I've discovered a law. I find then a law, Romans 7:21, or a principle, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law or another principle in my members, in my bodily members. The body's not sinful, but it does house the power of sin, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. So he said, I can come to this conclusion. I have a new nature. That new nature delights in God, delights in his holiness, and delights and wants to do what's right. But when I try it, when the new nature wants to do this, something rises up which is foreign to my new nature, but still resident as a part of the fall until I get a new body. The body's not sinful, but somehow the power of sin is resident in fallen human bodies. Every Christian has to face that. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And I've just gone over and over my old Bible, it's just about powered away. Where is the answer? And you read Romans 8:1, it says, I thank God through Jesus Christ. And how did he get there? Well, Paul discovered the secret of victory. I'll give you a little four-point outline just to note down quickly, okay? And I've given you this before. Out of the book of Romans, there's some things you need to know. First of all, knowing. Secondly, reckoning. Number three, yielding. Number four, mortifying. Big word. First thing, knowing, Romans 6:6. What do you need to know to get out of this tangle? Romans 6:6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed and made powerless, it means, and henceforth we should not serve sin. Sin is resident, but should not be president. And the answer for you is your death, not Jesus' death here. Yes, he died. Of course, they had to do that. It's your death in Christ. So the Bible, and through Paul now, is showing truths which I don't think any other apostle has seen so clearly, that not only did Jesus Christ die in my place, but in a real sense, because he took my identity as a sinner, I died in him. It's a bit of a difficult truth to get hold of, but that's what the Bible says. We died with Christ. So Galatians 2:20, Paul writes, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live by the faith of the Son of God, which loved me and gave himself for me. So you're knowing, you have to first of all know that God has already crucified you in Christ. Number two, reckoning. And what you know, you can reckon on. You can reckon on something that's true. If you go to your bank account and you write out a check for $1 million, you're probably not reckoning correctly. I wouldn't be, because there's nothing to back it up. But when you're reckoning upon what God has done in Christ, what God has done for you in Christ, you're reckoning on the power of God, the limitless power of God, reckoning. Romans 6:11, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead, indeed under sin, but alive under God through Jesus Christ the Lord. That's where your will comes in. Temptation comes up. Lord, thank you. You said I'm died with you. And right now, I'm reckoning on my death. I'm counting on it. I'm counting on this so much, Lord. Yielding. Romans 6:13, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness but unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. There it is again. God sees you having died, buried, and risen again, alive from the dead, and your members, your body, as instruments of righteousness. And don't forget the fourth thing, which is mortifying. You need to put there the Spirit, the Holy Spirit's working. Romans 8:13 says, if you live after the flesh, you shall die. They're not talking about going to hell. But if ye, through the Spirit, and if you look at the word Spirit there, it translates, it's got a capital S to signify the Holy Spirit, which is correct, through the Spirit, do mortify, let me give you a common word, to put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. The Holy Spirit is the person in your life who makes the knowing and the reckoning and the yielding a powerful experience. So when you're faced with something like that, the prayer to the Lord will be, Lord, just hold me at the cross. Lord, just keep me dead to this. Or I'm going to blow up and do something really bad, you know. But you said, I've died with Christ. Be buried with him. I'm trusting you now. I'm reckoning on it. And Holy Spirit of God, you're the one that has to make it come through now, because I'm believing. And when I believe in what the Bible says, then the Holy Spirit makes it real. When you believe that Jesus died for your sins and you put your trust in him, the Holy Spirit made it real. When you believe the same way this on a daily basis or whenever, then the Spirit of God will release the power of God into you to overcome the temptation. Now, there's a lot to learn there because it never goes away. And you can be 95 years of age in a nursing home somewhere and still fight the devil or fight sin that dwells in you. Be one of the most grumpy, dirty old men in town. Yeah. You don't get better with age. You never outgrow some things. You might not have the strength to do much, but the devil still wants old people. So a believer who's not understood this is not ready for serious ministry until he has that spiritual understanding of the truths and a large measure of practical victory in his personal experience. And that will change your counselling, people. You're not going to tell people to lift themselves up by their bootstraps and try harder and go to more meetings, and that'll give you victory. It doesn't do that. Now, if the meeting you heard about this, yes, that would help you. It's this truth here that will give you the victory, not going to meetings, not reading the Bible. Reading the Bible, you might actually read this, and this truth will give you the victory. But by simply increasing your religious regime is not going to change it for you. There might be some places you shouldn't go to, and that's probably a good idea. There might be some things you shouldn't be watching on the screen, and that's all good, helpful stuff, of course. But when ultimately it comes down to this, not so much what I do and don't do, it's how I relate to these truths. And I believe Paul, somewhere in his life, must have come to this in his personal life so he could then give us the wonderful teaching he did in the epistles like he did in Romans here, from his own experience. I'm suggesting to you, looking at his very busy life, that this probably happened while he had that 3 years in relative seclusion. So fourthly, he had to establish fellowship with Peter. Now that's another situation here. Remember that I've showed you on the map here how that he came back to from the desert experience, tried to witness to the Jews there. They tried to kill him. And even the governor had the soldiers around the city of Damascus waiting to get Paul and grab him and help the Jews get him back here. But the disciples let him down the basket. And he goes back here all the way down to Jerusalem and sees Peter. And again, it's some of those things you wouldn't have known if Paul didn't talk about it in the book of Galatians. It was a private meeting in a sense here. Acts 9:26, when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he attempted or said to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. Now, there's probably reasons why they still, after 3 years after his conversion, feared him. Number one is that, okay, they heard these stories coming through, no doubt, through the Jewish lines, that this rabbi had been radically changed and converted, but then he just disappeared off the face of the earth. We haven't seen or heard of him for 3 years. No letters, no telegrams, no emails, nothing. Just off the air. And that could raise suspicion. Well, who is he? What's he up to? You think you'd at least come down and talk to the head apostle, and explain what he'd done and ask his forgiveness. No. Nothing like that. No. So they were worried about him. And then the Bible says, dear Barnabas took and brought him to the apostles and declared how he had seen the Lord in the way. Barnabas, if you've read Pilgrim's Progress, someone's called him Mr. Greatheart of the Bible. Mr. Greatheart. Read Pilgrim's Progress. It'll be a bless you. He was a Baptist too, by the way. Just thought I'd put it in. Who was his? What's the author's name again? Bunyan. John Bunyan, yeah. Okay, so after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. What a wonderful meeting that must have been. At Jerusalem, he attempts to join the disciples. It seems that Paul did not meet all the apostles at this time. Paul became the personal guest of Peter and probably, no doubt, Peter's wife. And what a wonderful conversation and fellowship these must have had for 15 days he spent with Peter as his personal house guest. Now, they hadn't met before. And here you have this older veteran apostle, Peter, and the younger man. He was a young man when he saw Stephen killed, and he wasn't that old. He put three more years on. He's still a young man in his prime, meeting face to face with Paul. We're not told what they talked about. Can you imagine what they talked about? Have you ever got with a Christian after a long time, just shared what the Lord's been doing? So this is what happened. Well, tell me how you got saved. Oh, wonderful. I've probably been praying for all those years and so glad to hear you came to the Lord 2 years ago. And you know, there's a lot to catch up on, you know, all this. Well, tell me how it happened. I said, well, Paul said, this is what happened. I was on the road to Damascus. And he got it right from the horse's mouth. And that about it, you saw Jesus. That about it wasn't just a vision. We can see that. Well, how was it with you? Well, let me start at the beginning, you know. We were fishing and the Lord said, follow me. And, you know, all the way through there. I mean, 15 days ago like that, wouldn't they? These two men trying to recount everything the Lord had done in their lives and Peter saying, well, and we got to the Calvary and we saw this happen. Because Saul didn't see any of that. We've heard him say this. We forsook him and fled, and I denied him. It was just terrible. He came alive, saw him in his resurrected body. In fact, he made a special point of seeing me, Paul. He was seen of Cephas, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. You probably got that from Peter, from the horse's mouth. When Christ rose from the dead, he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, etc. So they would have talked about all this there, and all the way through how he led him out, he showed himself alive for 40 days, and then eventually he was taken up, and the cloud received him out of our sight, and Pentecost came. What a wonderful thing. That was important that these two men got together, because, you know, the devil loves to separate godly Christian leaders. Satan's, one of his major strategies is divide and conquer. And these two men are going to have a relationship which came under tremendous pressure in the future. In fact, Paul talks about it in Galatians, where they came head to head on this matter of the Gentiles not eating with the Jews and with their double standard that Peter had. And Paul said, I had to rebuke him to the face, for he was to be blamed. He had a double standard. He'd go and eat with Cornelius. But when the Jews came up to the church at Antioch, the Judaizers, he withdrew from the fellowship and wouldn't eat with us, and he was down the road eating with them, causing two classes of Christians in the one church. And Paul could see this being terribly detrimental to the church there, and he said, I had to rebuke him publicly, for he was to blame. So that'd be enough for Peter. That's not enough to do with him, and well, he's a young upstart, you know. Well, no, he did take it. You have to say this with Peter. And later in life, the very last thing that Peter wrote, in 1 Peter 3, he says, an account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, has written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking to them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood. Pauline theology is a meaty subject. And they which are unlearned and unstable rest or twist, as they do also the other scriptures. Peter said Paul's writings are scripture. Satan tried to split these men, but that was important that they got together. Well, Paul could not resist from or desist from challenging the Hellenistic Jews in Jerusalem about Jesus Christ, and they, guess what? They wanted to kill him. So the Bible tells us when they knew that, when the disciples knew this, they said, we're going to get this man out of here, he's going to be dead meat. And so they conspired together, and they took Peter from here and took him down to Caesarea, the seaport there, and put him on a boat and said, phew, ta-ta. Then had the churches rest. What did Peter do? What did Paul do when he went on that boat? So I don't know. For about 3 or 4 years, when he was up there having a holiday back in Tarsus, until you read in the second missionary journey, it says, and he went through Cilicia. That's the province here. See, it says Cilicia here. It encompasses that area of Tarsus. It's like a province. He went through Cilicia, confirming the churches. What churches? We have no other record of who went there to plant churches. We only have record of one man who went there, who probably did it, and that was the Apostle Paul. Not a bad apprenticeship, eh? Comes back from his Bible college in the wilderness there, sees Peter, has to flee for his life. I don't know what I'm going to do up here. I can't really join the fellowship of others. Well, I'll just get busy for the Lord and win people to the Lord and plant a few churches, that's all. And those churches stayed. They were stable. And sometimes if you're in the middle of controversy and you can't solve it, the best thing you can do is put your hand to winning souls and let God take care of the ministry and your reputation. And history will show whether you're on the right side of it or not. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, we thank you so much for these pioneers of the faith, these apostles, Lord. Thank you for working in Paul's life. We pray you'll help us, Lord, to take home something from this message today, which we need in our lives, dear Father, for any who are bewildered as to why they seem to be in a sort of a no man's land, not sure what God is doing and how he's leading. Help them to be patient and wait through this period of relative seclusion, dear Father. It could be that you're getting them ready for a very busy life or busy period of ministry, dear Father. So, Lord, bless us as we fellowship one with the other, and we just pray that we might understand your ways and please you, dear Father, and above all else that we might allow the Spirit of God to hold us at the place of death and release the resurrected life of the Lord Jesus through us in these impossible situations. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.